A view that I hope that as we head into the Christmas season will be in the back of your minds and my mind. Because Jesus truly came to this earth as a human being. The great miracle of Christmas is that God became flesh and lived among us, as John said. But if we focus just on that baby in a manger, we may miss out on who that baby really was. So this morning, I want us to worship the baby in a manger. To think about that one that not only the shepherds, but the angels of heaven that Christmas night worshiped. And to think, what was it that caused them to worship him? And then my hope is that as we think about that, that we in turn will worship him ourselves. That's what I hope we'll do in the remainder of the service. And we've structured it this way so that my remarks from Scripture will come first, and then our worship will largely be a response to what we learn. But let me just mention something about worship as we think about responding in worship, and that is that quite often worship is something that we misunderstand. It's easy for worship to be focused on us. And yet, the truth is, worship is always supposed to be focused on God. Now, I say it's focused on us. I don't think that any of you came here this morning thinking, I want everyone in the church to worship me today. When I say worship is sometimes focused on you or focused on me, I mean, we come with expectations of the worship service that are very personal. We come as consumers, let's face it. We come and we want the music to be a certain way. We want to be challenged or instructed or entertained or something by the sermon. And so we come quite easily to a worship service with a focus on what we want and what we expect to get out of it, and worship becomes about us. But though that happens quite easily, that is never the focus of God-honoring worship. That we are worshipers, but what we think about the worship doesn't matter all that much. What matters is what God thinks about the worship, because he is the one who is worshipped. And that's always something to be reminded, because we lose sight of it. I've talked on it a time or two, and yet I lose sight of it. And I evaluate a worship service quite often by whether I'm stirred or whether I'm moved or whether I'm challenged. But again, worship isn't primarily about me or about you. It's about God. I mean, the very structure of our sanctuary and of sanctuaries and churches like ours communicates the opposite. We have the worship team up here, or the pastor up here, and the congregation seated out there. We've been conditioned in the course of life to think of it as a theater, and the actors are performing for the enjoyment of the crowd, and you're the crowd. And so the very structure of worship, a worship service, oftentimes leads us to think in terms of we've come to be entertained. We've come to be stimulated in some way. But if worship is really about God and not about us, we have to be reminded again and again and again that there's only one person who has to be pleased with the worship service today. And it's not me. It's not one of the elders. It's God. Because he is the focus of our worship. And the worship team and the pastor and whoever else happens to stand up front is as much a worshiper as anyone seated in the congregation. When we come to worship, we have an audience of one. And we are not spectators, we're participants. And as is any participant before a spectator, it really doesn't matter whether we enjoy it. What matters is, are we honoring the one who is the focus of our worship? So I encourage you to think about that as we gather together to worship. Because in Bible-centered, God-centered worship, God is always the focus. In fact, if you read through the Bible, you'll discover that there have been times in the course of biblical history when the focus got off of God, and those who were sensitive to the reality were quick to correct it. Over in Acts chapter 14, you have Barnabas and Paul, and they go to a place called Lystra. And there in Lystra, they found a man who had been crippled since he was born. And they managed to heal this man miraculously. And the people of Lystra realized this was a supernatural thing that happened. And so they immediately tried to worship Paul and Barnabas. They brought sacrifices, and it was all that Paul and Barnabas could do to stop them. And their comments to the people of Lystra was, "Don't worship us. We're just human beings like yourself. Worship God. God is the only proper object of anyone's worship." It's not only true of people, but over in the end of Revelation in chapter 22, John has a vision in which an angel comes to him. And as this angel speaks to him, John is overwhelmed by this angel. And John falls down on his knees before the angel. And in, I think it's verse 8 of Revelation 22, the angel says, "Get off your knees, John. I'm just an angel. Worship God. He is the only one worthy to be worshiped." So when we come together in a service like this, distracted by who should get the attention, it's not our own personal preferences, it's not the preference of the pastor. What matters is, does our worship honor God who we've come to worship? And I give you all that as a preface to Revelation chapter 5. Because this morning, I want us to look at a passage that really is, I think, as much to be entered into as it is to be understood. And I think my tendency when I come to the book of Revelation is either to give up before I ever get started because of all the symbolism and all that takes place, or it is just to think I'll never understand this. Or sometimes that I have to identify every symbol and every aspect to make sense of it. But I think as we read the vision that John had in Revelation 5 and the one that precedes it in chapter 4, this vision of heaven is a vision that I think we benefit as much by experiencing as we do by trying to analyze. And so my hope this morning is not to analyze this to pieces, but simply to describe it for you. And then for us to experience this worship scene. And for us as a congregation to become part of this worship scene as we focus our attention on God. Now, I said we're going to look at chapter 5, but really, if you read chapter 5, you discover that it is part of a larger vision that John has that begins in chapter 4. And it's a vision that John has of heaven. And there in heaven, he sees the very throne room of God. And it's interesting, if you've been part of our Glory of God series that we've been looking at, the description of God in Revelation chapter 4 is very much like Ezekiel's description in Ezekiel chapter 1. Except in Ezekiel, it's like Ezekiel starts thinking of it like a cinematographer. He starts with the wide angle, and he's in the throne room of God, and he shows, starting in the back of the throne room at the wide angle, on those who are participating. And he gradually goes from all the participants, and he ends up in Ezekiel's vision with this close-up of the throne and the one seated on it. And if you remember Ezekiel's vision, which has many of the same elements to John's, Ezekiel pans much slower than John. He gives you all of the details, so much that we get confused as a modern audience. But in John's description in chapter 4, he begins with the close-up on the throne and the one seated on the throne. And then he comes back from that and shows the elders who are there, and back from that the living creatures that are there before the throne, and gives us this vision of who God is, from starting with the throne and panning back to those who are there. And it's interesting in chapter 4, the focus of chapter 4, if we get beyond some of the questions of who exactly these people are, it's clear what they are doing. They have gathered before the throne to worship. It says in verse 8 of chapter 4 that these four creatures never stop day or night saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And then joining with the living creatures is all the other living people, things that are part of heaven. And it says that whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." So that's the vision that precedes chapter 5. A vision that that deafens you if you... Everyone who is there in the throne room is captivated by the glory of God. But if you think about the cinematographer having focused in, starting in with God and in this particular case, and panning out to those who worship, the next scene he now focuses in on the hand of God. And there in the hand, we're told, of God in chapter 5 is a scroll. It's a scroll that was mentioned over in Ezekiel, a scroll that contains the plans of God. And John wants to know what this is all about. And he's anxious for someone to unroll the scroll and to read it and to tell us what's going to take place. But there's a problem. Nobody is able to open the scroll. In fact, we get a sense that maybe someone can step forward. It says in verse 2, chapter 5, "I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?'" I can't help but think that as John saw the scroll and knew that he wanted to know what was in it and what was coming up and what God's plan was, he saw this mighty angel step forward, and he probably thought, this is someone who is mighty enough to handle what's in this scroll and somehow to open it up. But when the angel steps forward, all he can do is say, "Is there anybody here, anybody at all, who can open this mystery up to us and unravel it for us?" And nobody can do it. And John is overwhelmed that there's nobody who is strong enough and worthy enough and mighty enough to unveil the mysteries of God. He says in verse 4, "I wept and I wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or to look inside." But then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and open its seals. Finally, there was someone who was worthy to the task to reveal this mystery of God. Then I saw a lamb, he said, looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. He had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. This picture is a picture of Jesus. It's a symbolic picture. It's a prophetic picture. Because Jesus is not there as a lamb, a literal lamb with seven horns and seven eyes, but he is one who came as we know as a sacrifice. And he is one with the horns, somebody who has the authority to do whatever he needs to do. He's one who has all knowledge and all power so that he sees everything and knows everything. And he is able to open the scroll. And it says, when he had taken the scroll, verse 8, the four living creatures and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom of priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. And then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. And they encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice they sang, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. And then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. In a book that is clear that the only one who is worthy to be worshiped is God, the Lamb is worshiped. The very things that are said about the one seated on the throne in chapter 5 are said about the Lamb. This one is worthy of glory and honor and praise. The reason why this lamb is so worthy of praise was because this lamb is God. We don't understand the Trinity, but clearly this chapter pictures one on the throne and one who is there on the throne who takes the scroll. And what simply this chapter is saying is that Jesus is worthy of our worship because he is God, become man, to die for us. And without that, there is no human being around that throne. Every single one of us, the only way we have a right into God's presence is not by our church attendance or our morality. It is by what God has done on our behalf. Seeing our sin, taking on human flesh, becoming a human being, and dying for us. And that is this picture of Jesus. Not a sentimental picture of a little baby in a manger, though Jesus came in that fashion, but as the one who is triumphant, the one who is dealt with sin and has allowed men and women from every age and from every background to stand before the throne of God. He is worthy to be worshipped because he is God and he became man and he died for us. And that is this picture that is part of worship that will take place, according to John, without ceasing. It's a worship that apparently is taking place even now. And when we gather to worship and we recognize the one we worship, we're entering in to that worship that's part of the very throne room of heaven. You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, because you were slain and your blood purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom of priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. This morning, I want us to enter into that scene. I want you to picture, you can leave your Bibles open and just picture those that scene and to keep those words in front of you. And I invite you, as we sing songs and as we reflect upon the message of this chapter, rather than analyzing it, surrender before the one who is on that throne. Give thanks and praise to the Lamb who came for you to die in your place. Let's make this our opportunity to bring honor to him. And as a first act of worship, we will take an offering. Offerings so often in our church can be just a way of collecting the bills. But that's not what offerings should be. And I don't want that to be the spirit in which we take this offering. If you picture yourself before the throne, the elders who were before the throne, when they saw who God was, they took off the most valuable thing they had, their crowns, and they threw it before God. And here is an opportunity for us, as we picture worshiping before God, of giving things that value to us. So I'd like to ask the ushers to come forward at this time. And as we take the offering together, I've asked the worship team to sing a song that will begin the reflection upon this chapter in Revelation 5. Let's bow together. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive glory and honor and power and strength. As we give these offerings to you, our Father, we surrender to you the things that value to us in an act of worship to tell you that you are worth everything that we have. Thank you for the opportunity to express our worship to you this morning. In the Lamb's name we pray. Amen.
clothed in rainbows of living color, flashes of lightning, rolls of thunder. Blessing and honor, strength and glory and power be to you, the only wise King. The Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. With all creation I sing praise to the King of Kings. You are my everything, and I will adore you.
Fall down.
We fall down, we lay our crowns at the feet of Jesus. The greatness of
fall down. We lay our crowns at the feet of Jesus. The greatness of your mercy and love at the feet of Jesus. We cry, holy, holy, holy. We cry, holy, holy, holy. We cry, holy, holy, holy. Is we fall down.
Exalt thee.
I'd like to just ask you to prepare your hearts for communion, just silently before God. Reflect upon the fact that the baby who came wasn't just a baby, he was God. And he came to give himself for you so that you could have a relationship with God. Would you just respond silently before God in praise, perhaps confession, whatever is an appropriate response of your heart at this moment. Let's just bow together. Father, it is only when we take an honest assessment of ourselves and recognize our sin, our failings, our utter unworthiness, that we come to grips with how worthy is the one who died for us. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Lord, when we are in your presence one day where there are no obstructions between us and who you are, then we will truly know how awesome and how glorious and how majestic and how holy you are. And then we will more fully understand how sinful we have been. But from what we know, Lord, we know that there's plenty for which to praise you. And we give you thanks. Father, we thank you for your Son who gave his body for us, who left the very throne of heaven, who became a man and lived among us and died for us. And we thank you for the reminder in these elements of what Jesus did for us. He is so worthy. And we give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to ask the men to come forward at this time. And as they come to take the communion, or to pass it out actually, if you're visiting with us and you're not a member, or maybe you're just this is your first time at First Baptist Church, this is not the table of First Baptist Church. This is the Lord's table. And if you know the Lamb who was slain for you, if you know Jesus who died in your place, then we invite you to participate with it. And we pass the elements out and take them together at the end.
Thank you.
This is just a symbol, just a reminder, an earthly reminder of something that's far more precious than we can imagine. That somehow God loved you, they loved me enough that he would become a person and that he would die in our place. We do this in remembrance of him.